You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, you can find your seats again and turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, we are nearing the end, just a couple more weeks in a series that goes Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 18. The girls were passing out our little LTC cards. The LTC, since we're learning Christ together, one of the things we're trying to encourage people to do, encouraging you to do, is take time in the week leading up. On that card will be the passage we're going to look at, Lord willing, next Sunday in church. A few supplemental readings that you can pick up from there, some questions to consider leading into the message. We think it's valuable to consider ahead of time what we're going to look at in God's Word next week. That would be good preparation. I think I mentioned this several months ago when we first started this. Several years ago, I did a Bible study on Wednesday mornings just looking at the passage for the next week. And John Ewan particularly mentioned, he goes, you know, I wondered when we started this if it would kind of ruin it. Like, I looked at everything ahead of time. He goes, but I actually think it made it better. I already had some of the issues and questions in mind, and it helped me interact with the Scriptures even better the following week. This card will help you do that. So let me encourage you to take that, get in the habit. It might be something you could do together as a family. I'd encourage you to make that a part of your routine. Lord willing, those will be available every week. So, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And I'm going to read from verse 17 through the end of chapter 14. So let's look at God's word together. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, so that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this thing we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them, and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Well, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look at your word, as we look at this remarkable story, that we would draw the right lessons from it, that we would learn the things we ought to learn. Father, you are a great and powerful God, working on behalf of your people. Help us to see it here in your word. Help us to believe it in our hearts. Help us to live as though it's true. I pray that you guide us in this, that your spirit who inspired these words would lead us into this truth and impress upon us its importance, that you would change us as we encounter you in your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The events of this story are among the most remarkable in all of the Bible. If I had a top five list of things in the Bible that I would like to have seen, this story would be on that list. And it's a true story. It's not a legend. It's not some kind of metaphor for national identity and struggle. It's a true story that happened on this planet over 3,000 years ago. Imagine if you were an Israelite that experienced this. It would be the most remarkable story you could ever tell. You know that game? You know, imagine you're an Israelite. You're playing that game. You know that icebreaker game? You get in a group, and it's like, all right, we're going to get to know each other better. We're going to tell us one amazing thing about yourself. And so a bunch of these young Israelites get together, and one guy goes first. And, well, we were slaves in a foreign land, and God sent all these plagues, and we escaped, and we thought we were trapped again. We were stuck by the sea, and then God divided the sea, and we went through on dry ground, and our enemies, he washed over with the sea, and we all escaped, and that's my amazing story. And all of his other Israelite friends like, well, that was my story. That's the one I had to. It's central to who they are as a people. It's a remarkable story. But what I want to try to get to this morning, as we look at it together, is what does this story say to us? We weren't there. Most of us are not Jewish. We can't even really say, well, this is our people. This is our ethnic story. But God's deliverance of his people at the Red Sea is more than just an interesting bit of historical trivia for us. Because as we've seen in the last few weeks, all of the events of this Exodus were meant to be remembered, rehearsed, holidays were set up, festivals and celebrations were established for the express purpose of don't forget this. Don't forget it. We have to remember these events. Well, to what purpose are they to be shared? To what purpose are they passed down? To what purpose are they to be remembered? Well, we don't have to guess, really. The text makes it clear. Look at chapter 14, verse 4, and we'll start to get a sense of where this is going. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart We've seen that before. And he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Here is the tactical goal. Here's the tactical goal that God is pursuing in this story. I will get glory. My name will be known. I will be esteemed. In fact, we can say the same thing for everything that God does. He does it for his own glory, for the sake of his own name and his own fame. Let's look at how he does it here. He sends them out of Egypt, not by the way, it says in 13:17, not by the way of the land of the Philistines. Aubrey, can we bring that map up here? So the natural and likely way to go would be like this. They're up in this part of Egypt in Goshen. This is where they've settled. And the obvious way to get to Canaan would be to travel along the way of the sea. That's almost certainly the way they came down in the first place. Back 400 years earlier in the time of Jacob and his 12 sons, when Joseph was in Egypt, almost certainly they came down along this way. It's along the coastal plain. It's relatively flat. It's easily the shortest way to go. You would expect them to travel in that direction. That's not the way he sends them. He sends them instead from Goshen down this way, down into rugged territory, territory that Pharaoh himself calls wilderness. And he leads them in a pillar of cloud, we see in the end of chapter 13, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. His presence is visibly with them. Is God with us? Yes, he is. He's right there. We are following him. He's leading us. We go where he goes. But the route he takes gets goofy from Israel's perspective. Imagine you're playing with kids and you're playing Follow the Leader. Probably you haven't played Follow the Leader in a while, but you've played it before, right? And if you're playing Follow the Leader, the route you don't take is this. No, you're playing Follow the Leader, you take an unusual route. You go this way and you turn this way and you go down there and you up there. You take a bizarre and weird and strange route because the whole point is to take an unusual route. That's what makes the game interesting. However, if you're leading a group of hundreds of thousands of people out of slavery to a new place with all their family, all their possessions, all their animals, you don't want to play a follow the leader route. You want to just go out. We're trying to get out of here. We've been trying for 400 years to get out of here. But we see at the beginning of chapter 14, as he tells them to encamp in front of these cities, they'll camp it and they'll turn around. So instead, they're coming this way and then they start to do some of this stuff. Maybe not quite that big, but anyway, they're taking a funny route. And the reason is, well, we'll see. The reason is they're trying to get out of Egypt and God has a different plan than they think. They're hauling all of their things. He makes them wander in circles. You know there had to be people. It had to be a massive line stretching on for miles. All these animals, all these adults, all these kids, all the plunder that they've taken from the Egyptians. And you have to think there's Israelites back in the line as they wander along. They start to see way up ahead that the group is turning. Oh, where are we going now? And they see the pillar leading. And eventually the pillar leads and it turns and it's coming back this way again. And you have to think there's people in that line there going, what are we doing? Why are we turning back to the west again? I thought we were headed out. What is this route that we are taking? And Moses probably wondered this too. So God tells him, if not all the details, at least the big plan. He is goading Pharaoh into following after them. Pharaoh has told them, we saw last week, just go, just leave. He's finally relented and given in. But God's not done yet. Militarily speaking, he's setting up an ambush. He says, Pharaoh's going to look out and go, these people don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. The wilderness has closed them in. Let's go get them. And that's when God says, he's going to come out, and I'm going to get glory over him. And he and his hosts, his armies, will know that I am the Lord. God is setting Pharaoh up. But it's not Israel who will win this battle. It's not the Israeli military that's going to make a name for itself on the battlefield. Chapter 13, verse 18 says Israel went out equipped for battle. That's probably not a very good way to put it. What it really means, they went out in battle lines. They went out organized in formation. They don't really have any military experience. They've been slaves for 400 years. They likely have very few weapons. That's not something slaves are allowed to accumulate. They do go out defiantly, chapter 14, verse 8 tells us. But it's not because of their own power. They go out defiantly because they've seen what the Lord has done. They go out defiantly because of the pillar of cloud and fire that's leading them. Because they're the Lord's special people and he is their covenant God. You can imagine perhaps an Egyptian slave owner as his slaves take off and as they start to leave and this great procession is making its way out of Egypt. And this Egyptian slave owner, he probably hasn't heard the edict from Pharaoh yet that they can go. And maybe he comes out and he's all angry. What are you doing? Where are you going? And what's the Israelites' response? The Israelites' response isn't, don't mess with us. No, he's just going to point ahead to the pillar and say, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't mess with God's people. You've seen what he's done. You know what he can do. We're with God. We're with the Lord. It's not Israel that will win this upcoming battle. It's God. God will be the victor. That's why he says in verse 4 that we read a few minutes ago, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. I will get glory, God says. I will get glory. Even after all the plagues, God wants one more display of his power, one more display of his love and his care for his people. And as we'll see in a moment, not just for the Egyptians to see, but for his own people too. Well, in chapter 14, verse 5, when Pharaoh hears that Israel has fled, he changes his mind. A couple things might be happening. It could be that in the moment in all the despair after the death of the firstborn, he lets them go. Remember, there's no C-SPAN. It's not some official proclamation. The whole country is watching live on cable news. He tells Moses, go, go. And it may be that the slave owners, all the land, the nobles in the country are coming to him going, wait a minute, what have you done? Why are we sending these people out? It's also possible, Israel had been asking the whole time, let us have a 3-day trip to go out in the wilderness. They never mean that. They always plan to leave. Pharaoh probably always knows they plan to leave. But it may be that after 3 days comes by and passes, he begins to realize, what have we done? What have we done? We've released our whole slave labor force. And of course, God hardens his heart, and they go after him. Whether he intends to destroy them out there in his anger, or as is more likely, intends to go get them and bring them back and press them back into his service, he foolishly sets out with the best of his remaining military forces to bring them back. He's not learned his lesson. As we read through the book of Exodus, we've been in here for weeks, and we see all of these things together. We think, what a fool. Every time you go against the Lord, you lose. And yet he doesn't again. He hasn't learned his lesson. But Israel hasn't really learned her lesson either. Pharaoh's army approaches with 600 chariots. Israel is terrified. Chariots feel to us like primitive technology, not to them. Chariots were a game changer for them. Very difficult for the infantry to stand up against armored chariots. Especially when it's not just your infantry, but it's your men and your women and your children and all your animals and everything you own out there, exposed in the desert, backed up against the sea. They cannot run away. They can't go this way. They can't go that way. They are trapped. We don't know exactly where they are. That word, we typically say it's the Red Sea. The actual term is the Reed Sea or the Sea of Reeds. The closeness of red and reed is entirely coincidental in English. It's not like that in Hebrew. And so we don't really know. There's a few different theories. One is that the sea that they're up against historically is here. Part of this is the Gulf of the Red Sea down here. This is the Gulf of Suez. And today, of course, the Suez Canal travels up through here to the Mediterranean Sea. And so the traditional site is, well, it's the Red Sea, and they cross somewhere in this area. Other theories include there's some lakes that have developed up in here that are deep enough that could potentially be the location. Reeds don't grow really in the water this deep, so it could be in a lake up here. There is another theory that it's actually down here in the Gulf of Aqaba, and there's reasons to think that's possible. It's hard to really know. The traditional site of Mount Sinai, where they're headed, is here. Either way, they're going through a sea deep enough to drown in. Deep enough that as they enter into the water, there's walls of water, it tells us a couple times, on the right and on the left. And they're backed up to it, and Pharaoh and his army is coming. The reality is, despite their fear, Pharaoh was riding into a trap. So Moses speaks to encourage the people and to give them hope. He says in chapter 14, verse 13, he says to them, "Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Israel doesn't have to fight this battle. God will fight it for them." It's not just Egypt that needs to know that Yahweh is the Lord. Israel needs to know it too. They need to be reminded again and again. In verse 17, he says again, "I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They'll go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." God is getting glory for himself, that Egypt might see it and that his own people Israel might see it too. That word for glory means literally weighty. It's heavy. That God is substantial and significant, consequential. Heavy things must be dealt with. They must be acknowledged. Light things, by contrast. Think about Psalm chapter 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. That man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in a season." It's a tree. It's heavy, substantial. It's rooted down. "The wicked are not so, but are like" what? You remember? Chaff. When they beat the grain in the little light husks, they beat it, and the little husks are so light, they kind of float up in the air, and the wind just blows them away. Inglorious, unweighty, insubstantial. God is glorious. Must be reckoned with. He's weighty and significant. He's gaining glory for himself, not because he's insecure, not because he's vain, not because he wants people to tell him how pretty he is. God's seeking after his own glory is actually the kindest thing he can do, because God is the most glorious thing in the universe. To fail to see or honor him as creator or king is the most foolish and self-destructive thing a person could do. Just look at Pharaoh. You remember how this all started with Pharaoh? The first time Moses and Aaron came to him and said, "Let my people go." What does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" He treats the Lord as, "I don't have to listen to that God." And that failure to regard the Lord as holy and glorious costs him everything. Well, by the end of this story, Israel can no longer regard God as anything but glorious. In the plagues, in this miracle at the sea, God has gotten glory for himself. When we get to the end of the story in chapter 14, verse 31, it says, "Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And when they saw who God was and what he had done on their behalf, there was no way to treat him as insignificant, insubstantial, unweighty. No, they feared him. This is a God who must be reckoned with. See, there is no, despite the sharp lines in this story, there is no neutral position in regard to God. God's people who worship and are faithful to him, they see his salvation and his deliverance. And those who don't follow him, don't worship him, don't acknowledge him as God, who say, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" They will someday see his, sadly, his righteous judgment. And in both salvation and judgment, God gets glory. But there is, in the end, no neutral position. Think about the classic categories, the Christian worldview that says there is a God and we must believe in him and submit to him. And then it's opposite, the atheist worldview says there is no God, we don't need to believe in him, we don't need to submit to him because he's not even there. And then there's kind of the middle way in the classic categories, the agnostic way. I don't really know. Who could know? How could we possibly know whether there is a God who we must submit to and understand or not? You see that that category doesn't exist in our story. The lines are too clear and too sharp, but we know that it does, that category of agnostic does exist today, and that's a perfectly understandable place to be. If you're an agnostic, if you're saying, I don't really know if there's a God, or there might be, but I'm not sure I really need to submit to him. I'm just not sure. Man, I encourage you to ask all the questions and pursue all the wisdom you can and not stop looking and not stop searching. It's an acceptable waypoint, but I have to tell you, it's a terrible destination. It's an acceptable place to be on the journey, but you can't settle there forever. Several weeks ago, we were out hiking with some friends down at Highland Rec area, a couple mile loop back out into the woods, and we got back. The first part was open, and it was kind of sunny, and it was nice, and we got back into the woods, and it was damp and a little cooler and just mosquitoes everywhere. So we're hiking along, and your pace kind of picks up, like, keep going. We're having fun, and now we want this hike to be over. And so we keep going. We get back, and we reach a spot. You know, there's signs, and it's a spot of the trails, and there's a number at the top. It's a waypoint, so you know where you are. You can find yourself on the map, right? And you reach waypoint 19. We've arrived. Well, kind of. We're at a spot, and we need to look at the map, and we need to figure out where we are and where we're going, where our next spot is, but we are not staying here. Because if we stay at waypoint 19, we're going to get eaten alive. We got to keep moving. That's kind of what it's like to be in that position of, I'm just not sure if there is a God, or if I want to follow, or if I want to serve him, if I'm going to give myself to him. That's an okay spot to be. Look at the map. Ask the right questions. Seek wisdom. But you can't stay there. You can't stay there. If you try to stay there, you will in the end get eaten alive. That's not the destination. There is in the end no neutrality. If you find yourself in that place right now, that kind of agnostic, I'm just not sure, I'd love to help you look at the map and try to answer any questions I can and try to point you in the direction I think you need to go, but you can't stay there. It's not a destination. There is, in the end, no neutrality toward God. In the end, every single one of us will be with him or against him. And when that day comes, it'll be too late to change sides. That's why Scripture says today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. God is getting glory, both in the judgment of his enemies and, as we see here, in the salvation of his people. And it's fascinating how God does this. He does this over and over again in this passage. Clearly, he does this as a warrior. He's clearly portrayed in this passage as a warrior. We saw back in verse 14, Moses says to Israel, the Lord will fight for you. One of the most persistent images for God in all of the Bible is that God is a warrior. He's often called the Lord of hosts, which just means the God of armies. Israel in the ancient Near East knew almost constant warfare. We think peace is normal. They felt war was normal. Peace was unusual. And war was always seen as much more than a political tool. It was always seen as a spiritual battle. Our people and our God against your people and your God. Always spiritual realities behind it. And we see that at play here in this story. God moves behind his people. He's been leading them from the front. He moves behind them to shield them from the Egyptians. And then he sends the wind to supernaturally divide the waters so that the people can pass through on dry ground. And then he eventually, as the morning watch, very early in the morning arises, he begins to let Pharaoh and his army by to follow after his people into the sea. And as God looks down from the pillar of fire and cloud, as he looks at the Egyptians going in, he throws them into a panic. He clogs their chariot wheels, and perhaps letting water start to seep back in and slow them down. And what do the Egyptians say? They say, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord fights for them. And after the Lord has led his divisions, his battalions, his people through the sea, he closes the sea over the Egyptians, and every single one of them perishes. The army that Israel was in terror of just hours before is completely destroyed, bodies washing up on the shore. The nation that has oppressed them for 430 years has no power over them anymore. And the people, what do? Well, they fear the Lord, we saw. They believed in the Lord. They believed in Moses. And in their joy and wonder, they sing. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I'll sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of what? War. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Singing songs in honor of military victories was very common in the ancient world. They did it all the time. Usually they would extol the army itself. They would praise the king who led the army. You remember the song that they sang, Israel sang in the time of David that made Saul so upset. Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. They sang songs to celebrate the leader, but not here, not in this song. There's no mention of Israel's armies. No mention of Moses. No. They sing about the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 11, they sing, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? We sing about this even today. Our God, a mighty warrior, you are a consuming fire. In victory you reign. So let's go back to the question we started with. What does all of this say to us? Does God fight for us? In the Old Testament, God fights for his people. We see it clearly here in Exodus. We'll see it a generation later as they move into the promised land and they will defeat Jericho, the first stronghold they face. And how do they do it? Sharpening their swords and gathering their spears? No, they take the Ark of God's presence and they march around the city 7 times. And then God destroys the city and brings the walls down. God fights for his people. But Israel begins to misunderstand what that means. They start to see God in so many ways, including this one, as a kind of tool they can use to accomplish their purposes. They go out to fight the Philistines in the time of Samuel, and they're badly beaten, so they go back to the tabernacle and they say, let's get the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence is, and we'll bring it with us. And they bring it back to their camp, and when the soldiers see the Ark being brought, they let out this big shout. And the Philistines hear it across the way, and they go, oh man, a God has entered their camp. We got to play the man. And they go to fight the next day, and Israel brings the Ark with them, and what happens? They still lose. They get trounced. Because God won't be manipulated and used like that to accomplish their purposes and serve their agenda. In fact, eventually it gets so bad that Israel's sin and rebellion, that God actually begins to fight against them. They have rejected him and turned from him so severely that God is going to begin to punish them. He's going to fight against them. I happened to read Lamentations this week. It's hundreds and hundreds, probably 800 years after the events of the Exodus. And Israel has turned from God so badly. They've just been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. The town has been destroyed. People carried back to Babylon in exile. And Jeremiah the prophet in Lamentations 2, this is what he says. He says, he, God, has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. He's killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He's poured out his fury like fire, Jeremiah is saying, on us, on his people. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all his palaces. He's laid in ruins its strongholds. He's multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Again, God fights against his people because of their wickedness and unfaithfulness. But as the later prophets will make clear, there's a day coming. Someday God's going to come back and he's going to restore us and he's going to fight for us. Someday that day is going to come and centuries pass. And then after centuries of waiting, we see Jesus comes. And John the Baptist, the forerunner, when he's baptizing people, he says this to them in Matthew 3. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me, which we know clearly he means Jesus, he's mightier than me. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn and the chaff. He'll burn with unquenchable fire. John says, I'm baptizing you for repentance, but the one's coming after me? He's going to baptize with fire, and he's going to clean out his enemies, and you'll see, you'll see. And yet, that's not really what Jesus' ministry looks like at all. No, he heals the sick, he comforts the oppressed, He befriends the ones nobody wants to befriend. He feeds hungry people. He performs miracles. It doesn't feel like a winnowing fork and burning chaff with unquenchable fire at all. So much so that when John is cast into prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus. You remember the story. He sends them to Jesus and says, are you the one? Is it you? Right? And what does Jesus tell him? He quotes the apostle, or he quotes the prophets, anticipating the Messiah, and he talks about all the things he's been doing, healing, performing miracles, comforting the oppressed, delivering captives, and perhaps most especially, most telling of all, he's exorcising demons. He's taking the battle right to the enemy. Because Jesus realizes the enemy is not who John and most of God's people think it is. They're eager to fight political battles against human enemies. But Jesus' battle isn't with flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. When Jesus is arrested, you remember, Peter takes out a sword and lops off the ear of one of the men that's come to oppress him. And Jesus says, what are you doing? What are you doing? You do realize that if I asked my Father right now, he would send legions of angels to fight for me. You're fighting the wrong battle. This is not our enemy. Jesus wins the battle not by killing, but by dying himself. He goes to the cross. He suffers and dies. That's how he wins. And of course, he rises again to show that God has won the victory, that God has vindicated and validated his suffering and his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. It's in his death and resurrection that Jesus is victorious. And that extraordinary victory should shape everything we think about what it means to follow him. That's why Jesus says, no, you got to take up your cross and follow me. You're confused about what it looks like. You think following me is joining my battle train and stomping our enemies. No. No, we win by taking up the cross. We die with him so that we can rise with him in eternal life. Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about it this way. He says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's the key line. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Powers of evil celebrate when Jesus dies, but it is in fact his great victory. He disarms them, he triumphs over them, he puts them to shame. And someday we know, we get to the end of the story in Revelation 19, and Jesus is described in this way. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Someday he will come. And he will trample his enemies. And he will bring his people to his eternal and glorious kingdom. But in the meantime, we must recognize our battle's not with flesh and blood. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. Put on the whole armor of God. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. And so the battle is fought not by trying to destroy those who disagree. But rather, he says, by putting on the armor. Armor that truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer, perseverance. That's how we fight this battle. And we can fight because the battle has already been won. The enemy has already been defeated. That's what Christians in Afghanistan need to know and hear. The enemy has already been defeated. We would like to be able to say to them, you don't have to worry, nothing will happen to you. God will fight for you, no one will hurt you. But that's not necessarily true. We know from what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11 that some of those heroes of the faith saw amazing victories. The last one in that list was women receiving resurrection, people coming back from the dead. Amazing. But then many more faced great trial, great struggle, great tribulation. How do we fight? Well, we don't fight back. Is God fighting for us? Well, the victory's already been. He's already fought for us in Christ. And so the victory even through hard times and difficulties and challenges now, is remembering and appropriating to our minds and hearts, Jesus has died for us. He has already defeated the enemy. His salvation and blessing is assured for those who trust him in faith. That's what we need to do. Does the Lord fight for us? Well, he already has fought for his people, and he's already won. And we find victory in him. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We need much grace to believe and embrace this. When we are challenged, when we struggle, when we feel oppressed, our natural desire is to fight back, to grab a winnowing fork in our hand and make as much noise and raise as much fuss and fight back as loudly and aggressively as we can. That isn't really what you've called us to. You've called us to proclaim the truth. You've called us to live lives of humility and faith and perseverance and obedience, lives saturated with your word and with prayer and communion with you. Father, there are undoubtedly people here this morning who are discouraged, perhaps anxious or scared, perhaps feeling like they need you to fight for them. Father, I pray that you would give each one of us that feels that way this morning the great confidence that you have already fought for us. You have already won the victory in Christ. And so we can sing, as Israel sang, we can sing in hope and in joy. Even though there will still be hard days and hard times and struggles along the way, we can sing with hope and joy and confidence that you are a man of war, you have won the victory, and we can find that hope and that victory that we need entirely in Christ. Now, if there's anybody here this morning who hasn't ever turned to you by faith in your son Jesus, that believing that he has died on their behalf and risen again on their behalf, confessing their sin, turning to you in repentance and faith, I pray this morning they would do that. That today would be the day that they would get off the fence, that they would not live at that waypoint of agnosticism or I don't know, but that you would by your Spirit move them and direct them and guide them toward a true and deep and abiding faith and confidence in you. Father, I pray as a church we would take heart in that message, take hope in the message of your victory and your love for your people. Father, may we live for your glory and find our great joy and hope in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together. Let me encourage you to take a few minutes to greet one another and enjoy some time of fellowship in that way. Let me send you out with these words from 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week.